Now we come to read from the Word of God. I'm going to give a little bit of an introduction to the passage so that we can hear it with better understanding. In the passage today, Mark 12, verses 13 through 34, we've got three confrontations with Jesus, and they're back-to-back confrontations. The setting is the temple, and it's the central place for Jewish worship and for their religion. The men who are confronting Jesus in this passage are the men who will eventually kill Jesus, just as he predicted. There are four parties of men involved here: the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, and scribes. And because the original hearers of this part of Scripture would have known who these groups were, I'm going to give you a brief word of description so that as you hear the reading of the word, you'll be able to hear it with understanding. So this first conversation, it's with the Jesus and the Pharisees and the Herodians. The Pharisees are people who were serious about Scripture and life. They tried to apply Bible to life. They made extensive efforts to do that. They also believed in the supernatural. They believed that God did miracles. They believed in life after death. They believed in the final judgment of all people. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees were also patriots. They were patriots in Israel. They championed liberty. They wanted self-rule for the Judean state. They despised the overlords, the Roman government. They despised the Herodian rulers. And they had theological justification for their opposition to Roman rule instead of local state rule. Now, the Herodians were different. The Herodians, they saw a place for Roman rule, especially if it was a Herodian ruler instead of a Roman prefect. So in this context, you could almost say that the feel of the passage, the feel of the parties who were there talking to Jesus, you could almost say that the Pharisees were like evangelicals who champion states' rights and limited local government, while the Herodians were more federalist in their sensibilities. They supported federal government power over the states and local government. Now, the second conversation, Sadducees. The Sadducees in this conversation confront Jesus also. If the Pharisees are something like theological conservatives today, the Sadducees are something like theological progressives, something like theological liberals today. The Sadducees only accepted the validity of part of Scripture, part of the Bible. In fact, only the first five books. The Sadducees also denied the supernatural. They did not believe in life after death. They did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe in an extensive world of spirits and of angels and of demons. The Sadducees were also the elites. They were from the aristocracy. They held office in the priesthood. They were upper-class people. The Sadducees also had more political power, and they were backed by big government. They were backed by Roman government rule. And so they were sympathetic to the unbelieving Roman government, which was over and controlling Israel. So Pharisees, Herodians, Sadducees. Finally, this third conversation, we have a scribe. Who are the scribes? The scribes are the people with doctorates in theology and in religion. They would be like seminary professors. They would be like respected published authors, speakers at the Christian conferences. So as an original person listening to this text, you could say that in these three conversations that we're about to read, Jesus speaks to conservatives, to progressives, and to academics. Something to bother everybody, right? All right, let's read God's word. Mark 12, 13 through 34. Then they sent to him, Jesus, some of the Pharisees and the Herodians, to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius, that I may see it. So they brought it. And he said to them, Whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus answered and said to them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Then some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him, and they asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. Jesus answered and said to them, Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, Which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So the scribe said to him, Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth. For there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, You are not far from the kingdom of God. But after that, no one dared question him. The reading of God's word. The passage today that we have before us takes us through a series of clashes over politics and religion. The political and the theological right confront Jesus. The political and theological left confront Jesus. And in every exchange, Jesus corrects the questioners, and then he moves the question somewhere even higher than what they were originally asking. But in all of these discussions, you have this and you want to keep in mind. These are all intra-church discussions. The controversies all take place between people of the book, people who are committed to the scriptures, people who claim allegiance to the Lord God of Israel. These are all Bible people. And so if you're visiting with us today and you are investigating Christianity, you're weighing it, we're grateful that you're here. And in today's passage, you will find a critique of some of what Bible people think and some of what Bible people do. There's a critique. But I think you'll also find a challenge to your own thinking, if you are not in the kingdom of God. So let's jump into the passage. There are three conversations in this passage, three things that we'll cover today. First of all, Jesus corrects patriots' purity tests. Jesus corrects the purity tests of patriots. Secondly, Jesus corrects progressives' powerless positions. Jesus corrects the powerless positions of the progressives. And then thirdly, how love directs us in our conversations. How love directs us in our controversies. So let's first see how Jesus corrects patriots. Verses 13 through 17. Verse 13, here's what we have. Verse 13, we have small government people and big government people coming to Jesus. The Pharisees and the Herodians. And they come to ask Jesus a question, but they are not asking Jesus in good faith. They actually don't want to know what he thinks. They come, it says, to catch him in his words. The flavor of that word, catch, the flavor of that word is like pursuing an animal that you are hunting. They want to snare Jesus with their question. It's what they used to call in politics a gotcha question. What's the question? Verses 14 and 15. Tell us, Jesus, tell us, should we pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? You tell us, Jesus. Now, this is not a generic question about paying taxes. They are asking, in this question, a highly charged, a highly controversial question. Blood has been spilled over this tax that they are asking Jesus about. Nearly 20 years earlier, political patriots, zealots, the zealots, they violently opposed this tax on theological grounds. The insurrectionist zealots protested this tax on the grounds that it was government overreach, that it violated the state sovereignty of the people of God, of Israel. And they rose up at that time. They rose up in violent protest, and Rome shut them down. This was the claim of the patriots, the Pharisees. It was both a theological issue and it was a political issue. The land was their land. By divine right, it was their land. The civil government should have been the Mosaic government that was stipulated by the scriptures, not a Roman government, not a government with a Herod ruler. And to pay the imperial poll tax was to give money that would support and fund an unrighteous Roman government. And to pay the imperial poll tax was to indirectly acknowledge the legitimacy of a government that shouldn't have been in power. And the question is still burning for these people. And the question would keep burning for these people. And in about 20 to 30 more years, it would be all-out rebellion, and Rome would crush the patriots. So to ask this question of Jesus would be like coming up today to Jesus in church in front of everybody and to ask Jesus this: tell me, Jesus, these masks, these vaccines, tell me, Jesus, does the federal government have the authority to mandate vaccines, to mandate masks? Tell us, Jesus. People have strong views about this. Political reasons, theological reasons. This is a question Jesus cannot answer without either infuriating the patriots or else prodding Rome to drop the hammer on him for stirring revolt. But what does Jesus say? verses 15 through 17, Jesus says, bring me a denarius. That's the coin that would be due for this tax. Bring me a denarius. What is on the coin? Look at the coin. What's on the coin? On that coin was a picture of the Roman emperor, and his name was on it. And the inscription also claimed that this emperor, this man, was a god. Now, how do observant Jews feel about that? An image, a claim of divinity, a claim of sovereign right over their land. The coin is blasphemous. There is no God but one. So Jesus says, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. What's Jesus saying? Two observations. First of all, Jesus is saying this: submission to offensive government is not complicity or contaminating. Submission to offensive government is not complicity or contamination. Jesus is saying, this garbage coin, this blasphemous coin, is Caesar's. God doesn't care about it. Let Caesar have it. And you're not sinning by paying money that will fund blasphemous Caesar. You can obey offensive government decrees without being complicit in government's sin. You can obey offensive government decrees without being contaminated by the government's sins. You can pay your taxes, Jesus says. But Jesus also says more. He says, give to God the things that are God's. And when he says that, what he's saying is this: God is above government. God established the government. Good government and evil government. And God will judge government, good and evil. And so this is the second observation. Your responsibility is to obey government. Your responsibility is to obey government. It is appointed by God. Your responsibility is to honor rulers. They were placed by God. 1 Peter 2, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors. Fear God, honor the king. Those words were written by the Apostle Peter, who, according to tradition and to the word of Christ, would be executed by this very Roman government. Paul, also executed by this Roman government, says this, Romans 13, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Render, therefore, to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Customs to whom customs. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Now think about it. The believers of the New Testament did not concern themselves with any civil disobedience except for things like prayer, except for things like proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. Otherwise, they paid their taxes. Otherwise, they submitted to the ordinances. It was not righteous for Rome to take the life of Peter. It wasn't righteous for Rome to take the life of Paul, but they did not resist arrest. They did not stir up civil disobedience against the persecution. Like Jesus, they offered themselves up for Christ's sake. But God will judge bad government. So Jesus corrects these patriots who come to him. Now, second, let's see how Jesus corrects the progressives who come to him. Verses 18 through 27. Now the Sadducees have come to confront Jesus. The Sadducees are like political progressives in our day. They were quite sympathetic to big gov. The Sadducees were also like theological progressives in our day. They denied most parts of Scripture. They denied the supernatural. Everything was this world, this life. There was no literal life after death, no final judgment, no resurrection. Once you die, it's the end. Life is over. No soul, no lasting person, no lasting consciousness. Now, an aside, all of us here have a glorious burden to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people that we live with, that we live next to, the places where we work. Here is a great question that you can bring up when you're at the break room, when you're talking across the fence in the yard. Do you think there's life after death? Do you think there's life after death? Just that. That's a legit question. It's a universally interesting question. I encourage you, ask that, and ask in good faith. Ask just to hear what your neighbor, what your coworker thinks. Is there life after death? I'd be interested to know what you think. Now, what you need to see about the Sadducees is that they based their denial of the resurrection. They denied that there was a resurrection of the dead. They based their denial on Scripture. They bring Jesus a story, verses 19 through 23. This contrived story that they bring is based on a rule in Deuteronomy 25. So they're using Scripture to prove that there's no resurrection. The rule in Deuteronomy 25 was this: if a woman's husband died and there was no heir, the brother-in-law had to marry the woman to try to produce an heir. The goal was to keep the family name from being ended. It's called levirate marriage, from the Latin, levir, the husband's brother. It's a practice that wasn't just practiced then. It was also practiced in places like India, in Japan, parts of Turkey, several nations in Africa practiced this. The Sadducees try to take this law, which is in Moses, and they try to create an argument based on absurdity. So by presenting a ridiculous case, they want to refute the position that there is a resurrection. Well, what's the contrived story that they bring here? They say, a man dies, his widow marries the brother-in-laws, and each of them keep dying without producing an heir. And then by the end, they're all dead. But if there's a resurrection, Jesus, in heaven, whose wife will this woman be? Will she be the wife of the first husband, the second, the fourth? Will she be the wife of all of them? Now, see what they've done here. They have taken a plain law in Scripture, this law about widows and remarriage, and they've built a theology, not about marriage, they've built a theology against resurrection. They know the Scriptures. They're using the Scriptures, but they're using the Scripture to deal with a controversial theological question of the day. This resurrection question is also a controversial question of their day. The Pharisees brought a controversial political question. The Sadducees brought a controversial theological question. This question about the resurrection was so controversial in church that even years later, when Paul is being examined in church, being judged in a church court, Acts 23, all he has to do is bring up the resurrection of the dead. Instantly, the church court is divided, and they're in an uproar. They're in loud disagreement over this question of the resurrection of the dead. It's a hot topic of the day. So here in Mark 12, verses 24 through 27, Jesus gives a strong response to the Sadducees, and it's an offensive response to their theology and to their Scripture handling. He says, you do not know the Scripture, nor the power of God. He's talking to to pastors. He's talking to seminary people. He's talking to experts in theology. Notice three things in Jesus' reply. First of all, you can know Scripture without understanding Scripture. You can know Scripture without understanding Scripture. The Sadducees knew Bible. The Sadducees used Bible. But the Sadducees didn't understand the Bible in so many ways. Verse 24, you are mistaken because you do not know the Scripture. He's saying, you know it, but you don't know it. You don't understand it. This is a very strong warning to us. All of us engage in controversies, whether they're big scope issues like abortion, or like racial injustice, or whether they're small scope, my life issues, like, did you just disrespect me? This has been going on for a long time. Did you just disrespect me? Whatever the scope of the controversy, we engage in controversies, and we use the Bible, don't we? We do use the Bible, and we should use the Bible. And we might even overpower the other side, the other person, with the Bible. But be careful. It's one thing to know and to use the words of the Bible. It's another thing to understand the Bible. I am 52 years old. I have a lot of books about the Bible. I talk about the Bible a lot. But I have things that I have gotten wrong about the Bible. Things that I've gotten wrong about the Bible in conflict. And I've used the Bible to try to win arguments against my children, against my wife, against other church members, only to realize later, as the Lord humbled me, that I was wrong about the Bible. You can know Scripture without understanding Scripture. Now, secondly, there's another warning. You can know Scripture without knowing God. You can know Scripture without knowing God. The Sadducees knew the Bible. They had crafted theology. They had their own party. They had their own theological community and their own theological scholars. You may know Scripture, but that doesn't mean you know God. Look at what Jesus says in verse 24. You are mistaken because you do not know the power of God. God does raise the dead. He's like that. God is powerful, and he uses his power to raise the dead. But because they don't actually know God, verse 27, Jesus says, he is not the God of the dead, your God, you Sadducees. He is the God of the living. What's God like? God binds himself to relationships with humans, and those relationships last beyond death. That's what God is like. God is the God of the living, of those who live after death. He's that kind of God. Now, how about you? Do you believe? Do you know this God? Do you believe that God does raise the dead? Is your hopeless situation in life right now, is it a dead situation? Can God raise it from the dead? Is your broken relationship that has been dead for decades, can God bring life and resurrection and reconciliation to it? Is your marriage a dead marriage and you've given up? Or can God bring life from the dead? You can know Scripture without knowing this God of resurrection. Now, thirdly, the third thing is this. Jesus has outside knowledge. Jesus has knowledge that's from the outside. Here's what we're saying. The Bible is complete. But the Bible is not exhaustive. The Bible is complete, but it is not exhaustive. The Bible does not claim to reveal every theological truth in existence, in fullness. There are many topics that it does not intend to cover. For instance, it does not intend to give you the details of the fall of Lucifer and the angels. There are mentions of it, but it does not claim and it does not purpose to tell you everything that happened and how it happened and why it happened. So, do you see here how Jesus brings outside knowledge to address the Sadducees? Knowledge that's outside their entire thought system. Knowledge outside of what were the current scriptures of their time. Verses 25 and following say this. Jesus is saying, I have been to this heaven that you bring up in your little story. I have been to heaven. That's where Jesus came from. And Jesus says, let me tell you what is there in heaven. There is no marriage in heaven. And the risen are like angels. And there are angels. And because I've been there and I know that's true, here's another thing that's keeping you from understanding your Bible. Here's another verse that's in the Bible, but you can't understand it because you lack some of the outside knowledge. He says in verse 26, when God told Moses in front of the burning bush, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Though those men had died long ago, they now live in heaven. I was there. I saw them. You're greatly mistaken about them. And so here is the lesson for us. If you are a believer, when you come to your controversies, controversies about politics, controversies about public policy, controversies about whether you had a tone when you said that to me, be careful. Be careful. Because all of us lack exhaustive knowledge. Even if you know the scriptures, there is outside knowledge that we lack. And what you don't know can cripple you. If you're not a believer, if you are not a Christian, maybe you're critically looking into the teachings of Jesus. Here's something for you to ponder. You're trying to figure out the purpose of life. You're trying to figure out what is capital T truth. And it's something like building a philosophical house. You're trying to build it. You're trying to put it together. But here's the challenge. Nothing guarantees that you will ever have access to all the building supplies that you need to build a simple, solid house. Nothing guarantees that you will be able to find cinder blocks for your foundation. Nothing guarantees that you will actually be able to find the nails that you have to put it together. Just because you have a brain, and just because you've read and thought extensively, and just because you actually do know more than most other people that you know, there's no guarantee that in all your studies and all your contemplations and all your learning that you will find the complete set of information. You're only human. You're only a human. It's like the Sadducees trying to build a house, but with only a quarter of the building materials necessary. And if that's so, the house will never stand. The answer cannot be found within yourself. And the answer cannot be found within the broad reaches of your academy. And the answer can't be found by your limited explorations. You need someone from the outside. You need someone who's been there, out there. Someone who can supply the missing information. In the end, the strongest proof for the resurrection wasn't Jesus' argument.
It was Jesus' action. He rose from the dead. These Pharisees, these Sadducees killed him. And he rose on the third day. And he was seen by 500 people. It was his actions that were the ultimate conclusive proof of the resurrection. There is a resurrection from the dead. All people will be raised. And on that day, God will judge the living and the dead, whether or not you believe it is happening. But if you don't recognize the incompleteness of your own knowledge, you'll fail to recognize all of the inconsistencies in your controversies and all the hypocrisies of your pet positions. So we've seen how Jesus confronts patriots. We've seen how Jesus confronts progressives. Let's close with our last point. How love directs us in our controversies. How love directs us in our controversies. And this whole passage is a passage about striving. People striving with one another, striving with Jesus, divided in these different parties against one another. We've talked about the different political and theological controversies of the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees. And we have all our own striving, don't we? In our country, in our community, even in our own congregations, we have our own striving. They're not all political. They're not all theological. We're striving about something in church. How we should do the work of the church, what order it should be done, how long it should take, how much money we should or shouldn't spend. Are you striving about something in the congregation? Are you striving about something in your own home, about your children? Are you striving with your children? Are you striving with your parents? Or more fundamentally, are you striving about something with Jesus Christ? Are you wrestling with whether he really should be the sole authority in your life and in your problems? Do you have strong disagreements with Jesus? Well, we see in this passage our shocking ability to miss what is the main point and to focus on secondary, to focus on insignificant points, to completely miss the boat. And to be heated about it. And to back it up with extensive arguments. Extensive Bible arguments. It shows up like this. You prove your point. And you devastate the other person. Maybe you're making a devastating point about abortion. Or about CRT. But you end up repulsing the other person. Because you are just unkind. Or maybe you nail your kid because your kid was lazy. Your kid was irresponsible. You have caught them. They have nothing to say to defend themselves. But you've burned down the whole relationship because of your own hypocrisy, because of the loveless spirit in which you've approached them and been treating them this whole month. We get all tangled up, don't we? We pursue foolish priorities, and we use the Bible. But we find we're frustrated because we can tell there's something not right about how I'm doing this, how I'm living it, how I'm talking it. In your current controversy, what should be the main thing? This is the question of the scribe in verse 28, which is the first commandment of all. This question was a common discussion among the scholars. What command is above all the other commands? What command captures them all? Well, in our controversies, here's what we can ask. Which commandment will lead us out of our mess? Which of the commandments will lead us out of our mess? Jesus answers that question for the scribe and for us. Verses 29 and following. This is what Jesus answers. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. There is a God, only one. Love Him with everything you are and have. This God must be the center of your life. He has to be your passion. Is God the center of your wheel? Is God the one that you hear all throughout the day? Is He the one that's directing you every day, every way, every hour? Do you love Him entirely with your money, with your time, with your eyes, with your body, with your devices, the way you use your devices, with your whole life? And then, do you love people well? Do you love other people well? Do you treat them well? Do other people like the way that you treat them? Do other people like the way that you talk to them? Do other people like the way you talk about them? Do you love your neighbor as you love yourself? It's all about loving God and loving people. Everything else important is lower than that. The worship questions, the transgender questions, what your kids are doing, what your church is doing, what your government is doing. Give to God what is God's. Give Him your love. And that is how you navigate the controversies, the parties, the positions, with all of their shortfalls, and they have their shortfalls. And that's how you navigate all of the controversies with your own inconsistencies and the inconsistencies of the other parties and positions. Love God entirely. Love people well. The scribe rightly points out in verse 33 that all that, those two things, that's more than all the whole burnt offerings and the sacrifices. You know what he's saying when he says that? The scribes had scoured the scriptures, and they found, as they went through the entire Bible of their time, the Old Testament, they found 613 commandments. Commandments about sacrifices, offerings, rules for living. And he says, to love God and neighbor is more than all of those 613 sacrifices, offerings, and rules. It covers them all. But there's a problem. If you're a believer, the problem is you look at those 613 and you're honest. You know you don't love God enough. And you certainly don't love that other repulsive person. And if you're not a believer, the problem is this. You may not be against love, but you're just not convinced about all this. Let me offer you this. Across the world right now, if you followed the news, across the world, there are people who are dying right now, dying this very instant. Some of them are dying defending their country, dying for something that they believe in. And it moves us when we see what they're going through. It moves us when we see the bodies of those who have died. Well, here's what Jesus did to convince you if you're not convinced. Instead of just debating about it, instead of just delivering arguments, Jesus did something. He died for what he believed. And here is the proof that you can trust what Jesus says. He put his own life out to prove that it is all true. And that is the gospel. What sacrifice and offering was greater than all 613 sacrifices and offerings, and was ultimately an act of love? The death of Jesus Christ at the hands of the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians and Romans. In the supreme act of love, Jesus himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world, it says. And in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What is it that will convince you to submit to Jesus? You'll only be convinced when your heart is actually conquered, not your mind so much, but your heart is conquered by his love, and then you start to respond by loving him. Jesus doesn't just contend with you. He came for you. And what will convince you to love your neighbor as yourself? You'll only be able to love the other person when you know how God in Christ has loved you. How has God in Christ loved you? He's loved you so much that he intertwined himself with you in love and in death, in shame and in pain, in resurrection and in glory. He intertwined himself with you in those things because he loved you that much. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should have eternal life. Let's pray. O Lord, we have not loved you as we ought to, but Jesus has loved you and has loved us well. And so we confess our striving and our quarrels with you and with one another, and we pray that you would draw us to love as we have been loved. And we ask that you would give faith to those who have not yet believed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.